I wanted to depart, brethren, a little bit from our normal, traditional way of giving sermons and so on, and share with you, I think, some things that you may find interesting. I want to have a little fun with this as well today, because I think some of you will certainly be somewhat intrigued over perhaps some of the comments that I am going to share with you that have come to us from people after viewing our presentations on, of all things, YouTube. That's right. The Church of God International now is on YouTube. Now, for those of you who may not know what YouTube is, basically it's a cyberspace venue that allows for individuals, anybody, frankly, who has something to say or feels they have something to play or feels that they have something to display, that if indeed they've got a camera and or some kind of mechanism to be able to video themselves, they can go on there and do these little 3 to 5 minute ditties, as I call them. I call them also YouTubers. And they can present anything they want to present, sing anything they want to sing. I think there are some limitations in regards to nudity and all of that stuff. But by the same token, sadly, on the low side of what YouTube has been used for, and I think recently perhaps some of you have heard about this here recently in regards to that individual who actually committed suicide on YouTube, of all things, while over, they claim, about 1,500 or so people watched it. A real authentic killing of an individual who did this to himself. Obviously, and sadly, that just goes to illustrate again, frankly, human nature at its worst in lieu of using some technologies that were never intended to be used in that way. But otherwise, on the upside, too, people like this guy Mayer, I think, this guitar player, I think his name is John Mayer. If the truth were known about how he got his start on essentially YouTube by playing his guitar and his songs, and then was picked up by some record company, I guess. Napster. Oh, it was Napster. Sorry about that. Napster. Made a mistake. But at any rate, same basic thing, because I think he did also go on YouTube in addition a little bit later. At any rate, I wanted to take some time because the Church of God International, by the same token, has gone ahead and now utilizing our studio, has taken opportunity to do some of these 3 to 5 minute presentations on particular subjects, and we're just throwing them out there. And we're letting them go to the world through cyberspace, and you can find these on the YouTube network if you would hit on some keywords probably that would be pertaining to the subjects. I'll give you some of the subjects here if you want to write them down, and when you go home, you can go ahead on YouTube and see if you can't find them. Otherwise, though, if you are indeed interested in seeing what we're doing every month, and we've been doing this now on a regular basis since October, if you go to our homepage, the Church of God International's homepage at www.cgi.org, if you go to that homepage, you will see every month, because we're changing it, we're trying to stay up with it, we've been doing pretty good here since October, in changing the YouTube presentation, so that there's a fresh YouTube presentation posted on that homepage, and that's what has been recently released into the cyberspace YouTube network, and therefore you don't have to go searching around for it, trying to think of keywords, and maybe you don't even know the keywords of the most recent ones, so this way you can see it there on the homepage. So if nothing else, once a month, if you'd like, go to the homepage and you'll see the new YouTube presentation that's being presented by a handful of different ministers presently on a variety of different subjects. Recently, we have done subjects covering what is the true gospel, going into some details regarding the distinctions of the gospel of Christ crucified versus also the gospel and in combination with the gospel of the announcement of the coming world ruling government of Jesus Christ. We've gone ahead and addressed issues about dinosaurs, the immortality of the soul, and of course, most recently, on same-sex unions as well. And we've gone ahead and posted these everywhere and anywhere, and consequently, even the same-sex unions, we've actually gone and posted that presentation on homosexual websites. So we've gone ahead and, kind of just more or less walked into the arena and started saying, hey, look, this is not the way it ought to be. This is the way it ought to be, you know. And frankly, you know, some may perhaps say a little bit or maybe counter some comments, counter with comments, I should say, in regards to perhaps we're putting our pearls before the swine, but nevertheless, evangelism is not to be considered in that regard. I think in all due respect to taking that approach, it would be remiss of us not to cry aloud and spare not and show those who are indeed sinning an alternative of consideration and which would draw them closer to God. Not to mention the fact, too, that sometimes it does open up opportunity for God to call these individuals out of these lifestyles and or to abandon some of these immoral ways and or even concepts, as some of the other subjects have addressed. So I wanted to take some time today and begin to, and we're probably going to do this on a regular basis a little bit, because futuristically, we're also planning on developing an Armor of God web page on our website, of which we're going to be posting some of these commentaries back, answering some of these questions, because sometimes the people are asking questions about this and that we're presenting, and there's so many, I mean, you could spend a lifetime answering. So this way, what we're going to try and do is develop a system and a network by which we can direct them to our homepage that would then with link to the page of this Armor of God commentary, and then they can sit and listen and watch a DVD like this that we're recording here. We'll send it to the home office and have it posted on that Armor of God webpage at some point in the future, and thereby answer hopefully some of the questions that we have come across or have come our way as a result of individuals coming across our presentations. So I wanted to take some time here and to try to address, I think I'm going to have just probably considering the details of these questions and the fact that I'd like to kind of address the answers comprehensively, probably only two questions. But I think in some respects you'll get a kick out of some of the commentary in response to viewing these videos to illustrate certainly some things and quite frankly quite a few things in regards to how much you really know. How much we as Christians who understand a lot of what you are about to be introduced to take for granted our understanding. Sometimes we don't realize how far we have come in understanding what we understand to be true. And I think some of the commentary here will illustrate to you based on the dialogue as to just what is out there in terms of comprehension about certain presentations that are very biblically based, of which we feel we've done somewhat of a fairly decent job in a 3.5 to 4 minute presentation. And if you haven't seen these presentations, I was kind of debating on whether or not I should show them on the television before we go ahead and do that. Maybe we'll do that at some other time, but I wanted to spend a lot of the time addressing some of the answers in regards to these questions. So in view of the fact that I have limited time, I thought it would be better spent sharing with you some of the comments and then going ahead and taking opportunity to present some of the answers in response to these. So here's the first one, and this is going to be addressing, does man have an immortal soul? Recently, Tony Bukert has done a presentation, about a 3.5 minute presentation, on the immortality of the soul and presenting the challenge, do you or don't you have an immortal soul? And Tony comes on straightforward, right from the shoulder, doesn't mince any words, and says, no, you do not have an immortal soul. Well, needless to say, that's generated some comments back from a lot of people, and consequently, this is what I'm going to share with you here. But that's kind of what we're trying to do. We're essentially using YouTube to present a challenging question via the presentation in hopes that they will then respond to the offer we make at the end of the presentation, and of which we're trying to be able to calculate and manage, or at least a tally, by virtue of having them only be able to request that offer through one of two venues, either our website and or our email at info@cgi.org. So it's all cyberspace response through the cyberspace venue. This way we don't get it confused with the Armor of God, which is on television, and hopefully this way we can kind of measure some of the responses. And we've had some people that actually like our presentation so much that they've requested to be on our mailing list so that every time we release a new one, they automatically get that new one to their website because they like what they're seeing and they like what they're hearing. So there is a positive side to this, too. It's not always negative. But here it is. Here's one of them, and I've got a little handful here, so I'm going to share this with you. Now, this, again, is answering or responding to the presentation, do you have an immortal soul? And this individual says, well, that's convincing. Get all the evidence from just a book written in medieval times by different authors, and constantly contradicting itself. No need for you to study the philosophers of our planet, but just pretend to know the truth. No more further questions, Your Honor. Watched your DVD about mortality of the soul. Your, subscribers must be glued to their seats for their next installment. Hope you make lots of money off the people's fears. My only question is, who but a serf wants it to be true? Meaning not have an immortal soul. Apparently he doesn't believe, he must be an atheist or something here. Two different things here. One, immortality. The other, life after death. Perhaps this heaven or hell is not perpetual. Perhaps heaven and hell have an ending. Just because someone goes somewhere after death does not mean them automatically immortal. I don't know how they could get there if they're not immortal. Wait a minute. I see numerous faults with what you are saying. First, in the beginning, why are you putting up pictures of swords? You have to see the video because we have a 25-second introduction of the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, you know, armor of God, shield, helmet, and all that. And he's drawing the analogy that this is portraying war and aggression and so forth, when in fact it's the armor of God, you know. So he's saying, first, in the beginning, why are you putting up pictures of swords? I do not understand. If you are trying to portray an image of peaceful life, then why are you putting up pictures of weapons? Behavior like this leads to genocide. If you imagine the world to be caught in war between religions. I think this guy's a little over the top. Secondly, just because someone doesn't have immortality doesn't mean that they don't go to heaven or hell. All right. I can't read that one. No, we can't read that one. All right, we'll go to this one. Obviously, I think this guy is an atheist. He says here, why is this in response to atheist life versus religious life? Laughing out loud. He's getting a kick out of it. He's getting a kick out of it. Because, as you'll see here, he thinks it really doesn't do any good for the Christians and or the atheists, because in some ways we're agreeing with the atheists that there's no immortality. So he's laughing out loud. He puts that LOL, laughing out loud. You know, you got to understand that. So he says, why is this in response to atheist life versus religious life? Oh, laughing out loud. Everyone's going to be mad at this. Some atheists, but not me, will dislike it because it's religious. Religious people will hate it because it's saying that their soul isn't eternal. Laughing out loud. It's amazing, isn't it? This is, I'll tell you what, it's amazing. This one liked what he saw. This is the truth directly from the pages of the Bible, period. Fables and myths are from Greek thought, Greek philosophy, and have no biblical support whatsoever. So Christians, quit promoting a lie, as the Bible puts it. Yeah, they liked it. They enjoyed it. And this one was quick and short and to the point. You cult. They just got right to it. You cult. But now this individual does have some interesting perspective on this. And I wanted to use this as the segue to essentially going through somewhat of a Bible study. So let's all, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would. Because this individual does make some interesting points. But I want to lay down a premise here of which Tony, on his YouTube presentation, had mentioned. And he says here in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ here. In the context, you can read it for the sake of time. I'm just going to kind of jump into the context. Verse 16 now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, who only has, and talking about Christ, immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And Tony points this out, uses this scripture in the right perspective and context about illustrating the fact that currently, in this regard, Jesus Christ, really, and God, of course, only has immortality in that respect. So, this individual then, from that point, mentions this in commentary. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 16. I jumped in on 15 through 16 for the sake of time. Please read the whole passage. Paul says, only God is immortal. But, in context of the passage, no one else on earth. That's what he's saying. He says, he wants to make that distinction, is immortal. But that doesn't mean our spirits are not immortal. Our spirits are immortal, he says. Now, I don't know about why he's emphasizing on earth, because we're still on earth. And if we're still on earth, that means we're mortal. But he says our spirits, he's trying to make a distinction here, so he's cutting the pie. He's saying our spirits are immortal. Now, second paragraph. People use the word soul incorrectly. He's right. They often mean spirit. When they use the word soul, nephesh, is translated in many ways through the Bible. But it depends on the context for the correct translation. Example, and here's what he says. Look up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and Hebrews 4, verse 12, to see a biblical distinction. And then he leaves discussion. Okay, so let's go over here first. Let's take first things first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. I think it does us well to look at these particular scriptures. And let's take a look and see where this individual is coming from. It's always good, as Philip did to the eunuch, to address the questions at the location of the questionnaire. It's always fair, I think, to take that route, because then you hopefully don't become like a politician and never get around to addressing the question directly. In this case, we are going to go right here to the source that he directed us to and address it from here. Verse 23, 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul. And body, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, and in light of the fact that distinctions need to be made, really the only way to correctly make these distinctions is to go back to the original languages and see what, in fact, if and any area we're missing something here due to the English translation. So let's go back here and find out what we're looking at. In essence, in the original Greek, the word spirit is derived in this particular case from the word pneuma. And soul is derived from the word psuche. So you have, in essence, and I pray God your whole pneuma and your psuche and body, of course, which doesn't need any real clarification, be preserved. So what are we talking about here? Well, in the distinction of what we're attempting to talk about, it's very simple. The word spirit, pneuma, comes from a Greek word that means your rationale, your mental disposition, your consciousness. And, of course, as many of us know, psuche, essentially, is the creature, the total being. It goes right along with the same word, nephesh, which means air-breathing creature. It's the total entity of the person, and body, of course, being material. So you do have a conscience, and you do represent a creature, an air-breathing creature. And you are made up of a particular material. You are embodied. That consciousness is embodied. But again, I bring your attention to a missing word. Does anybody see the word immortality pertaining to psuche or pneuma in this scripture? It's missing. It's not there. It just mentions the fact that he hopes it would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, not unto the coming of your death, which is also an interesting context here, because you're mentioning, Paul is, the coming of the Lord, which certainly presents a very important element in relationship to eternal life, for those of us who understand where we're going to go with this ultimately as we get through these two scriptures. But again, you have, in this particular case, pneuma and psuche. Pneuma being the spirit and psuche being the soul. Now let's go over here to Hebrews chapter 4 real quick and see if there's any difference over there. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the psuche and pneuma, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So again, I'm not going to belabor the point, but once more, we have the creature and the rationale, and the distinction between the consciousness of the human mind and its mental disposition and ability to comprehend life in its totality as we take in our five senses and comprehend things. And then, of course, the summation of the creature, the body, the entity, the whole person as an air-breathing, embodied being, a human. I'm me, you're you. And we are, for all intents and purposes, in this particular case, considered a nephesh in the Hebrew, and of course, a psuche in the Greek. And we have in the Hebrew a ruach, and in the Greek we have a pneuma. But again, I bring your attention to this fact. Do you see the word immortality anywhere in these scriptures presented or attached to psuche or pneuma? Now, this guy, he's on the threshold. He is on the threshold, brethren, of a very, very important truth about life and the correlation of all the scriptures about the mortality of man and how we obtain immortality and the potentiality of man being able to be ultimately immortal. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes with me. And let me remind you while we're turning there, remember the book of Ecclesiastes was part of the original scriptures that the early New Testament church used in establishing its understanding of doctrinal truth. Remember, there was no New Testament in those early years. The New Testament is made up of letters that were written some decades after Christ resurrected and ascended back to the Father. So in many respects, the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as the rest of the Old Testament, becomes a very important document in the overall consideration of doctrinal premises and, of course, doctrinal truth. Over here in Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, specifically, we read, and in all due respect to this gentleman's statement, where he says, our spirits are immortal. We have, if we were to take his tact, and if we were to accept his understanding, you are now about to come face to face with some contradictions. And all of us know the Bible does not contradict itself. Fair statement? Absolutely. So somehow the Bible has to correlate with what we read in the New Testament, otherwise those inspired words would have never been allowed to be canonized, for they would have contradicted the foundation of the church, which the Old Testament is the foundation in many respects. Christ certainly being the core, but yet nevertheless by his own words admitting that the church is built on the writings and prophets of the old, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. You're well aware of those statements. So here in verse 19, chapter 3, the book of Ecclesiastes, we read, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath. So that a man has no difference, no superiority, no preeminence, no favoritism. above a beast. All's vanity. What's that mean? Well, here's what it means. Verse 20, let the Bible tell us. All go unto one place. All are of the dust. All turn to dust again. However, look at this. Verse 21. Now here, I was that guy. Here's where I would have turned, because this is even more controversial and perhaps may even tend to lean more toward substantiating what he is trying to say. Notice, who knows the spirit? Now, what word is that? That's ruach, your mental disposition, your rationale, your consciousness. Who knows where that goes of man, the spirit, whether it goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth. In other words, it's a question. Who knows? We don't. And for me to go out and speculate that I know where the ruach, where your consciousness goes, like my mom and my dad who have been buried for about a decade and a half or so now, in all due respect, I don't know where their consciousness, I don't know where their rationale, their imprint, their, as some philosophers of years gone by has called it, the id, where that is. I don't know. And the writer of Ecclesiastes claims he doesn't know either. He asks a rhetorical question here. Verse 22, wherefore, therefore, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Now, in light of that, though, you have the impression that, oh, well, maybe there's this spirit that does go upward. Maybe this guy's on to something. And then you go to chapter 12 over here in Ecclesiastes, and you read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and in verse 7 specifically, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the ruach, the consciousness, the rationale, the mental disposition shall return unto God who gave it. Aha! There it is! It's an immortal soul! It's going back to God, you see? But now, wait a minute. What if the guy was a bad guy? What if he was a no-good, low-down, you know, drunk? What if he didn't care about Jesus or God or anything along those lines? And if we truly believe that Jesus is the only name by which you can be saved, what happens to him? What about the Muslims? What about the atheists? What about all the people that follow Shintoism and so on and Buddhism? What happens to them, you see? So you begin to say, well, now wait a minute, though. The Bible seems to indicate here that a spirit, this ruach, this consciousness, this mental disposition, this id of ours, does in fact go to God. And it says here, the writer says, it returns unto God. And, of course, as mentioned, some may say, well, now wait a minute, Bill, you're really splitting hairs here, because, let's face it, you ought to just concede to the fact that when you die, your spirit goes back to God and you're in heaven. But again, I present you to the fact that, no, that can't necessarily be true, because we all know that if you're not good, you end up going to where? As they say, you end up going to hell. And the Bible doesn't talk about that here. And furthermore, in all due consideration to the Bible, we have to look at all the scriptures in context with this to understand really where the Bible is taking us. So let's now, with what we just qualified, put that off to the side for a moment. And let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Let's just stay in Ecclesiastes for a minute. Go over to chapter 9 and over here in verse 5. And I'm going to give you a sequence of scriptures here, brethren, that you may want to write down for further reference to individuals that perhaps may have questions of you in the distinction of how to clarify what appears to be the Bible saying we have an immortal soul. But again, let me remind you, did you see the word immortal in either one of those two scriptures, Ecclesiastes 3:21 and or Ecclesiastes 12:7, associated with ruach? No, it's not there. All it mentions is this consciousness is in fact in the hands of God. Okay, so with that being said, let's put that off to the side and move on over here to Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 5, for the living know they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Whoa. Well, what about the ruach? It went back to God. Now, the Ruach, apparently, being disembodied, according to your Bible, has no function. Because it knows nothing. The dead, your Bible says, knows nothing. Which means that even though your conscience, your mental disposition, your id, your imprint, whatever that is considered to be a ruach, of which God goes back to God and God does indeed have, is apparently dysfunctional. It's not functioned. It's unplugged. Because it says here, look at, the living know that they shall die. I know I'm going to die. You know you're going to die. But the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them in due time, of course, is forgotten. And if that wasn't enough, let's just turn the page, in my Bible anyway, and go down to verse 10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going. Well, how does that balance then? Well, we've got a ruach, we know, that definitely gets separated upon death, that apparently goes back to God, or however you want to define that, but of which your Bible seems to indicate knows nothing. Knows nothing. It's disembodied, therefore it's non-functional. That's what your Bible is saying. In Psalms, I'm not going to turn there, but in the book of Psalms 115, verse 17, it says, and of course, if you were in heaven, of course you would be praising God. But the book of Psalms 115, verse 17 states, there is no praise of God in the grave. Now, these are totally contradictory to an individual who thinks they have an immortal soul of which, when they die, they either just change spots and go to heaven, or three spots, I guess, if you're Catholic, purgatory and or hell, you know. These are completely contradictory to that. And that's what we're talking about here. You've got to work these scriptures in to figure out how these pieces of the puzzle fit to illustrate the picture. And so what your Bible's telling you is obviously, even though you do have a ruach, even though you have a pneuma, a psuche, and you are a psuche, and you have this pneuma about you, it apparently needs an embodiment to function. Without an embodiment, it's non-functional. That's what we're reading, because if you die and it gets separated, it knows nothing. That's what your Bible says. It knows nothing. And so it goes on here in Job chapter 14. Let's turn there for a moment. Job chapter 14. Look at this. Job chapter 14. Job says, and again, let me remind you, these were the scriptures that were based, they were the basis of the early New Testament church. He says here in verse 10, but man dies, he wastes away. Yes, man gives up the gava, and that just means his breath. He stops breathing, he expires. That's what that means. He gives up the ghost. And where is he? That's the question. Where is he? What happened to him? What happened when that individual stopped breathing? Where did they go? Well, we read in Ecclesiastes, the ruach goes back to God. But whether it goes up, I don't know. The rhetoric statement is mentioned. I don't know where it went. But I do know this. It went back to God. It went back to God. Job says, look, when a man dies, wastes away, yes, a man gives up the breath. Where is he? As waters fail from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and, look at this, rises not. Rises not. Doesn't go anywhere. Rises not. Till, secondly, until, look at this, the heavens be no more. Thirdly, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Until the heavens, it said, be no more. Verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me, Job says, hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until, look at this, keep me secret, hide me in the grave until your anger be past. Why? That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Now, this was fundamental and foundational to the early New Testament church, brethren. And Job is going through a very distinct description of something here. And he's giving us sequential events, sequential time events. And we know that the dead, he says, will not rise until the heavens and God's anger pass by. He even appeals to God, hide me in the grave until all that wrath and anger is gone, because frankly, I don't mind missing it, you know. And remember me later, bring me up, is what basically he's saying, you see. And he goes on here in verse 14, he says, if a man die, shall he live again? Well, of course. The answer is yes. Look at this. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So, apparently, in Ecclesiastes, what we're beginning to develop here is we're establishing a sequence of events going on. The Ruach goes back to God, but it's non-functional. And there's a time coming when it will be re-initiated. It will be re-engaged. But it won't happen, according to Job, until the heavens, as we know it, pass away and God's anger passes over, you see. So there is a time yet appointed, a time yet appointed out yet ahead. Now, follow me through this one. Daniel 12. We're still in the Old Testament. Again, I'm here because I want to emphasize, brethren, once again, the Old Testament is the foundation of the new early Testament, early New Testament church. And it's very important that we get that fixed in our minds so that we understand the very scriptures that those early New Testament Christians read as well. Because these are the scriptures that they read in those homes back in the days of Paul and John, back in the days of the apostles when they were still there in Jerusalem and then going on out to Antioch and other parts of Asia Minor. Verse 1, chapter 12, book of Daniel. Look at this. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the angel, the archangel, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble. We understand that to be the tribulation, of course. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found, written in the book. And many of them, look at this, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Eternal life. The Bible promises eternal life. There's no question about it. There is eternal life promised by your Bible in both Old and New Testament. And some, unfortunately, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So here we get the picture that Daniel says, and if you read chapter 11 of the book of Daniel, the whole context, frankly, chapter 12 ought to be part of chapter 11, because it really is not a break. Chapter 11 and 12 really envelope together very cohesively. And in all due respect to both chapters, they should have been probably held together. Translators divided them up. So the context, what I'm saying is the end time. And as Daniel proceeds down and finally gets into chapter 12, 1 through 3, which we just read, here you're beginning to see that in the context, the dead don't come up out of the dirt and the dust, and that's the point, until the very end. So where are they? I don't know. I don't know where my mom and dad are right now. But I know this, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, that God's got them. God has their imprint. God has their register. He has their identity card, whatever that may be. But I do know this also. Currently, they're non-functional. My Bible says that my loved ones in the grave have no knowledge. There is no activity going on. There's no work. There's no praise of God. In due time, the memory of my loved ones, as generations move on, will be forgotten. That they don't know about them dying. In other words, they're unplugged. They're kind of just there, non-functional, is what your Bible is indicating. Okay, now, let's see if Jesus Christ agrees with this. Or did he take this to task? Let's move immediately over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And let's see if Jesus agrees with this Old Testament picture of the dead who become disembodied and then are, for all intents and purposes, non-functional. However, they're okay because God still has them. Nothing going on with them. God still has them. They're just non-functional until a time of which is designated, at least in the Old Testament, as when God's wrath passes and the heavens pass as we know it. Then those who are dead in the dust will come forward. Now, does the New Testament agree with this imagery, with this kind of format? Verse 25, John, Gospel of John, verse 25, chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ as recorded by John. He says, the hour is coming, the time is coming, he says. And now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. What's that mean? Well, the inverse of that is, those who are dead are not alive. Because Jesus is saying, a time is coming when they, the dead, shall live. Inverse? What's it saying without saying it? That the dead are not alive. Fair statement? Fair statement. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority, verse 27, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28. Don't be surprised. Marvel not at this. Jesus almost, as though he's anticipating, what? How can this be? What's going on here? You know, Jesus says, marvel not. Don't be surprised at this, he says. That's what marvel not means. For the hour is coming, he repeats himself again, the hour's coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Remember Daniel, those in the dust of the earth shall come forward. That's what Daniel said. Jesus is corroborating here. Look at this, and it gets even better. He says, in verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, eternal life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Agreed with Daniel? I would say that's a fair statement. Agreed with Daniel. Jesus is enveloping exactly, substantiating everything that Daniel said. The time is coming. The time is coming. Let's go to John chapter 3. A few words back, I don't have time to elaborate on this, but I think you've heard me elaborate on it many times over, so I won't belabor it, but I'm just going to jump down to verse 13. Nobody quotes this in most traditional churches today, but we will go ahead and quote it. Because frankly, we believe that it correlates, it corroborates, it substantiates, it puts authority and clarity into the Bible and the Word of God. John 3:13. Very simple. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, and states very simply, no man has ascended up to heaven. There's no wiggle room with this. There's no wiggle room. I mean, it is clear, it is direct, it's a punch in the face. It is cold water in your nose, going the opposite direction in your sinuses, if you know what I mean. It is just right there. What do you do with that? You need, if you who are watching this video, if you don't believe this, need to ask your pastor, you need to ask your priest, you need to take them and just show them John 3:13, you see, and ask them, what does that mean? Because if my loved ones are in heaven, why is Jesus Christ's words recorded that nobody's in heaven? That's an easy question to ask. And they should be able to give you a simple answer. Because these words, I submit, brethren, are in the original manuscripts. So there's no addition here. It's clear. John 3:13, in his discussion to Nicodemus about being born again, which is far more than what most people give credit for that chapter to provide and present as a consideration of doctrine, is stating very emphatically, nobody, currently nobody, is in heaven. And happily, on the opposite side of that coin, it's good news. Nobody is in hell either. That's good news. Nobody is snap, crackling, and popping and trying to run away from demons with pitchforks and red suits for all eternity. It's not happening. Your Bible doesn't teach that. That is directly right out of the playbook of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, and guys before them, going all the way back to Nimrod, you know. It's no wonder why some people are called Nimrod, thinking of these kinds of things. But at any rate, 1 Corinthians 15. Going back now to 1 Corinthians 15, look at this. In verse 20, this is what's called the resurrection chapter. The Apostle Paul, trying to articulate the methodology, the means, the actual mechanics behind changing flesh to immortal spirit, goes through an exegesis here of articulation and clarity that sadly most people, because they're blinded by tradition, don't see it as for the clarity that it's presenting. He says here in verse 20, and I'm going to have to cut to the chase in this particular area, but let me just go ahead here. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen, after he goes through this argument about the fact that some say Christ didn't rise embodied, that's the point, Christ rose embodied. He rose in a resurrection embodied in a body. And you'll find out that the body that he was resurrected into was a spirit body that gave him all kinds of what we would consider on the human level supernatural powers. He could appear and disappear. He could walk through walls. He could travel at the speed of thought. And yet he could still eat. He could still cook. He could be recognized by his friends. Really neat things. Really neat things that this spirit body that he himself exemplified and illustrated for some 40 to 50 days after his resurrection, and was witnessed by over 500 people. Paul mentions it in the earlier portion of this same very chapter. And was includedly verified and vouched for by his own half-brothers, as well as the original disciples that turned apostles, his gang, so to speak. But at any rate, we go on here in verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. There's no question about it. He has risen. And Paul's beginning to shift the discussion now. And he's become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits. He's the first one that has ever come back from the dead. That's what that means. That means nobody has come back from the dead yet. That's what your Bible is saying. Only Jesus Christ, he is the first fruits of those that slept. And that's a polite word of just meaning dead. So he's the first one. And he goes on here, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Figuratively speaking, all who are of the flesh, if they die without Christ, they're all going to die. And we are all assigned to death because we're of the flesh and we are the products of the sinful nature of our forefathers. Even so, in Christ, if we repent and are baptized, in Christ then shall all be made alive in our through our faith. And of course, obedience to God, because we're rewarded by works, is expected. God has expectations on us for those of us who repent and accept Jesus as our Savior. Now, look at this, verse 23. Now here comes a sequence statement. This is important to grasp, brethren. Look at this. But every man in his own order. Okay, so he says in verse 22, he sets it up. In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be alive. But here's how it's going to happen. But here's how it's going to happen. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. That's already happened. Now, afterward, secondly, afterward, they that are Christ's, here's the qualifier, at his coming. Has Christ come back yet? No. So, have these people been resurrected yet? No. So consequently, they're still, as your Bible says, comfortably sleeping in the grave. Non-functional. No knowledge, no work, no praise of God in the grave is what we understood. Now, in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, he goes on to say. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. On television, I oftentimes say, this is my natural body. You see, this flesh and blood and bone and sinew is the natural body. And look it, he also assures us, verse 44, and there is a spiritual body. It's all about being embodied. It's embodiment. Embodiment produces consciousness. Embodiment produces functionality. Embodiment is key, brethren, to the whole message of eternal life. Because the Bible does not teach that upon death we become a bunch of disembodied spirits going to heaven or wafting to hell or purgatory or wherever we may be going. Being disembodied, your Bible indicates very clearly, you are non-functional. You are non-functional. He goes on here, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inheriting corruption. So all of the Jehovah's Witnesses are flat out wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's going to be only 144,000 of which will be spiritually embodied. The rest of mankind will live in eternity under their jurisdiction physically. And yet your Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because to get into the long-term kingdom of God, ultimately, you are going to have to go through a global fire. Because your Bible says this whole world is going to burn up. God will never destroy us by water, but the world is going to burn up. And flesh and blood burns. If you're not spirit, you will burn, you see. So it's important to understand. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Behold, I'm going to show you a mystery, Paul says. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at death? No. At the last trump. How many trumps are there? Well, you know that by Revelation, there's seven trumpets. So at the seventh trump, that's the trumpets, the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That correlates with what Jesus said in John 5, correlates with what Daniel said in Daniel 12. You see how that all works? When Christ comes back at the last trump, when the wrath is passed and the heavens pass away, you see how all that envelopes together? And he goes, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, Paul says, you mortal, this mortal must put on, enduo, means you take something from an external location and you put it on like a coat, like a shirt, like a pair of pants. You're putting it on, meaning you don't have it. If I took my jacket off and hung it over there, I wouldn't have it. I don't have it. But if I go over there and then enduo and put it on, I've got it, you see. That's what Paul's saying. You don't have it. You got to get it. So when this corruptible, verse 54, shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You know, many years ago, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong had a very good analogy, I think, that illustrated what we're trying to say. And very simply, it was in many respects what he used to say, having a tape and a tape recorder. If you have a tape, you really don't know what's on that tape. It could be country western music, it could be rock and roll, it could be a talk show, it could be, you know, whatever it may be. In order for that tape to manifest itself, it has to be embodied into the recorder. In today's modern technology, we might say we got disc, you know. And on that disc is the imprint of whatever is on that disc, you see. And until that disc is put into a disc player, embodied in a player, the disc is non-functional. It's just there. It's there. You know it's there. The imprint's on it. It's okay. But it's non-playable. It doesn't do anything. There's nothing you can get from it, and it can't do anything for you until you embody it. Once you embody it, now it comes back alive and produces whatever it's supposed to do. And much like what you've just read, brethren, the Bible is very clear that the spirit in man, the ruach, and the pneuma in this particular case is just that. Without a body, it really has no value. In the grave, it's dormant. It's okay. It's not burning in hell, nor is it in heaven. It's not in purgatory, but it's in God's hands. It's okay. No danger in losing its identity. It will be re-embodied. When? At the time. The Bible said when Christ returns. Christ's the first fruits. In the meantime, the dead are sleeping. It's that simple. Until Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, clearly your Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the dead will rise. Some to eternal life, and ultimately as we understand the distinctions of the second resurrection and so forth, and the other resurrection of the dead, some to eternal damnation. But all things being equal, brethren, the Bible's clear. We don't have an immortal soul. We are mortal. The gift, the whole process that we're involved with, the prize, is to be embodied in an immortal body, a spirit body, you see. That's what it's all about. And that's the prize to be given, to be enduoed to us, and be given to us.